Last week, we discovered that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, John came as the messenger. Do you remember what he came to do? What was it he said his mission was? Prepare the way of the Lord. Fulfill the prophecy made in Isaiah chapter 40. To prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight a highway in the desert for our God. So John's mission was to prepare the way of the Lord. L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh, Jehovah. And so John's mission was to prepare the way for Jehovah, for Yahweh. But who showed up? Jesus showed up. So either he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or he is Yahweh. Well, we, of course, have no problem believing that, because in John 1 and verses 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And tonight we're going to see, really, if we continue that one thought out of that we have freshly in our mind on this deity of Christ, and look now at verse 14. Verse 14. Who would like to read verse 14 for us?
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.
Wow. Now, wait a minute. Who was made flesh? This isn't a trick. The Word. Okay. And what does verse 1 say? In the beginning was the Word. When was the beginning? Well, we don't know, but let's say that's the beginning of creation, the beginning of time. Well, when you go back to the beginning, who was there already? The Word was there before the beginning. So He's eternal. In the beginning was the Word. He's eternal just like God, because He is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Wow. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're not going to be able to get through all of this one verse tonight, but we are going to look at the first part of it, which says, the Word was made, or became, flesh, and dwelt amongst us. In reading that little statement, can I tell you something? The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. You know what we've just done there as we read that? We have read the shortest description of the Christmas story that you'll ever read in all your life. That's the shortest description of the Christmas story that's found in the four Gospels. We've just read the Christmas story, but we didn't have Bethlehem mentioned, Mary wasn't mentioned, Joseph wasn't mentioned, the wise men weren't mentioned, the angels singing in the hillsides weren't mentioned, the shepherds adoring, or listening to the choir on the hillside, they aren't mentioned. None of these things are mentioned, but we've got the real story. We've got the story behind the story of Christmas. We've got what really was happening at Christmas. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is an amazing truth. Sometimes I think we get too callous and too hard on these things. We are not amazed by the cross. We're not amazed by the incarnation. What's wrong with us? Well, I tell you what's wrong with us. We're sinners. And boy, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to refresh us and to cause us to be thrilled with the great truths of the gospel. And this is a wonderful truth here in the first chapter of John. The infinite one becomes finite. The invisible becomes visible. God unveils Himself when the Word becomes flesh. The very person who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, in the fullness of time, He becomes human. A real human. One of us kind of human. Incarnated, comes and is born of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, if we believe in the divine inspiration of the Scripture, I take it we all do, that the Bible is the Word of God, it's God breathed. Then, if we take these two verses together, verse 1 and verse 14, we have to really absolutely face the fact that the Bible is putting out a clarion call. God is declaring without equivocation and without ambiguity that, listen folks, Jesus the Savior is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. This is incontestable proof of the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. God became a man. What a wonderful gospel truth. We have no gospel if it's not true. But God became a man, a real human being, a real person. And yet he was a perfect man. He was different from us. He was the same as us, but different in that he was sinless. He was a sinless man. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. How do you know that? It says so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. And this is the way it had to be, because do you know what had to happen? For there to be a sacrifice made, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. And if Jesus had been a sinner, he couldn't have been your sacrifice. If he'd been a sinner, he'd have had to die for his own sins. But he couldn't have died for my sins or your sins. So he had to be holy, harmless, undefiled. He had to be a sinless sacrifice. Otherwise, he could rescue no one from the wrath which is to come. And the Word was made flesh. And he dwelt amongst us. My goodness, the plain meaning of these words is that our divine Savior really became human. He didn't become a spook, a phantom, as some of the cults have taught. They teach that when Jesus walked along the seashore, he just looked like a man, but there were no footprints on the sand because he was really a phantom. No, he became flesh. Strange usage of language there from the Holy Spirit. He became flesh. Sometimes flesh is associated with the very worst of humanity, although that's not what it's saying. He became flesh, and he dwelt amongst us. So why did he become one of us? Well, he came here to save sinners. He really became human, just like us. Yes, born without sin, but as a human, he grew. From infancy to boyhood, and from boyhood to manhood. You can see that mentioned in Luke chapter 2:52. And he was just like us. He got hungry, he got thirsty, he ate and he drank and he slept and he got tired and he felt pain. Did he have any emotions? Yes. He was human. He wept. He was rejected. Do you think he just got up and said, that's cool, I don't mind being rejected, I don't feel that? No. What kind of a... Who do you think he is? He's a man. He became one of us. Genuinely became one of us. He was moved to compassion. He was moved to anger. He was a real human being. And he prayed. A lot of the cults go along and they say, oh, you see, he prayed. That means he's not God, because God doesn't need to pray to God. That's true. That's true. God doesn't pray to God. But he prayed as the representative man, because I needed a perfect righteousness. You needed a perfect righteousness. I needed the perfect prayer life. You needed a perfect prayer life. He prayed a perfect prayer life on our behalf. He lived as our representative. He was our representative and our substitute. And everything that he accomplished, and it's now credited to his people. It's given to us, reckoned to us. Yeah, he prayed, he read the scriptures. Do you know something? Jesus was the only perfect theologian who's ever lived. Because he's the only one who got it right. Now, look, may I shock you? I don't know all this Bible. I know a little bit of it. But Jesus studied it perfectly. His views on it were perfect. His views on the doctrine of God were perfect. His views on the doctrine of eschatology, the end times, were perfect. When Jesus taught, you never had to, like some teachers, I mean, if you went back far enough on some of the things I taught years ago, I wouldn't want to hear them. I'd be embarrassed. Really. And it's like Martin Luther. You've got to be careful when you're reading Luther, because you've got to say, well, was that early Luther? Is that middle Luther? Is that late Luther? But when you're reading Jesus, you don't have to say, was that early Jesus? Was that middle Jesus? Was that late Jesus? Jesus never revised one single thing that he taught. He was perfect. Perfect in his understanding. But as a man, he studied. He studied, and he prayed, and he worshipped, and he suffered being tempted, and he submitted his will to the will of God the Father, and he was made like us so that he could represent us in his life and in his death, and he lived a perfect life on our behalf, and he suffered and shed his own blood on the cross. And you know what? He really died. That was not a pretend death. He really died. And he was really buried. And he really rose again. And he really ascended up into heaven to bring us back to God. You know, it's no wonder that the hymn writer wrote, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." Have you ever sung that hymn? Mm-hmm. Ah, the Word was made flesh. And he dwelt amongst us. Could you explain that, how that happened? How did he become a man? No, I can't. Sorry, I can't. But I do believe this, that when I'm dealing with Jesus, I am dealing with he who is fully God, and he who is fully man. He has got two natures in one person. It's not a little bit God, a little bit human. It is fully God and fully man. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Mystery and manifestation, all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it needs to be carefully stated, and we need to grasp and learn here, that the Word was his divine title. Became flesh. That's his humanity. The Word, divine, became flesh. Jesus was and is the God-man. His deity, although veiled, was never laid aside. His humanity, though sinless, was a real and genuine humanity. And yet, when you're dealing with Jesus, you're not just dealing with the man, you're dealing with the God-man. And again, we've got to be very clear in this. You've got to be really clear. If you want to know God, know your Savior. Who it is that has saved you? It's the God-man. It's the God-man. Why did he become a man? Well, there's a lot of reasons for it, but I'll just say, throw out this one. It was necessary, if God was ever going to save anyone, that he became a man. Now, there's a whole lot we could say here, especially in the doctrine of redemption, and the kinsman redeemer. To be a kinsman redeemer, you had to be related to those that you wanted to redeem. He would have redeemed no one had he not been related, had he not been a man. He had to be part of the human race. Look, God must punish sin. God is just. God is holy. Would you want a God who was unjust? Could you worship a God who was not holy? Could you worship a God who was a reprobate? What a despicable God that would be. But we have a God who is pure and holy and just, and therefore he must punish sin. He cannot sweep it onto the carpet. If he does, he's not just. He must hate it, otherwise he's not holy. And yet he's got a creation, he's got people that he's going to save. How does he save them? Well, the genius of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the genius of redemption, is that the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us and then went to the cross and died. God in and of himself cannot die, but a man can die. So here God becomes a man. Well, do I understand all that? No, I don't understand that. And I always tell people, I thank God, he's not sent me to explain the gospel, he just sent me to declare it. I don't understand the mysteries of this. But God manifests himself in the flesh and went to die for the ungodly. This is radical. Oh, that men and women and everyone... Why do people not run to Jesus and say, save me, Lord. This is amazing. This is wisdom. This is love. Beyond all reason, this is amazing that you would come here and take on yourself humanity so that you could die for me as a man, represent me, be my substitute as a man, and yet back all of that death with your almighty power and make that atonement with your almighty power, backing it up. No mere man, if he wasn't God, no mere man could bear the weight of such a multitude of sins on him. But the God-man did. And as the representative of man, he died and was punished in our place. That's genius. Why doesn't everybody want to come to him? I'll tell you why. Sin. Men love the darkness. They don't want the light. They love the darkness. They love to gather in a little dark huddle and plan mischief. They don't want the interference of the Lord. But the old hymn writer said, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merits. I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. But you know something? This dual nature of Christ shouldn't shock us. Excuse me. A sup of warm coffee. No. It shouldn't shock us because this dual nature was predicted in the Old Testament. Have you ever noticed if you read through the Old Testament, and I take it you do read at times the Old Testament, I am not getting on your case, but so many Christians do not read the Bible. It's a shame. But there's a prediction of his dual nature in the Old Testament. You see, sometimes when you follow the prophetic scriptures, they talk about the Messiah or the seed, the one who was to come. And sometimes they present him as human, and other times they present him as divine. Now, Genesis 3:15, he was to be the seed of the woman. Well, that's human. Would you agree? The seed of the woman. That's human. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:18 that the Lord would raise up a prophet like unto him. Well, that's human. That's a prophecy of his humanity. There's a human going to come. A human's going to come from the woman. A human's going to come who's going to be like Moses. 2 Samuel 7:12 says that he's going to be a descendant of David. Well, would that be divine or human? Human. This is the, you must have had some bad teaching. You think I'm setting you up? No, I'm not. It's okay. It's all right. He's going to be in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He's going to be a man of sorrows. Is that divine or human? That's human. So, you read that, you're expecting a human. And yet, on the other hand, he's to be the branch of the Lord, beautiful and glorious. Well, that's speaking about his divinity. That's Isaiah 4 and verse 2. He's to be the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well, that's deity. Right there, the mighty God, what a giveaway. That's divine, Isaiah 9:6. And as Yahweh, he was to come suddenly to his temple, Malachi 3 and verse 1, that's divine. And the one who was to be born in Bethlehem and be the ruler in Israel was the one, it says in Micah 5:2, his goings forth have been from days of eternity. His eternality is prophesied there. So that's again speaking of his divinity. And so there are these two streams of prophecy. There's the humanity of the one who was to come. He is a human, a man, and yet he's God. This is all through the Old Testament. I've just given you a few of them. And so how are these two different sets of prophecies to be harmonized? Well, the text before us tonight gives us the answer. John 1:14 gives us the answer. The one born in Bethlehem was the divine eternal word. And you've got to get this straight. The incarnation does not mean that God came and dwelt in a man. No. It means that God became a man. And there's a big difference. He became human. He became that which he was not previously. Listen to this. He became that which he was not previously, though he never ceased to be that which he was before. He never ceased to be God. The baby in Bethlehem was Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now, you're listening very well. Do you have any questions at this stage? Because we're going to move on and take this a little bit deeper. Okay? Any questions? None? All right. I'm either a lousy teacher or a thorough one. And you must be very brilliant students or nervous. So,
we're brilliant.
Oh, brilliant. All right. Okay.
And modest.
And modest. Yes. All right. Dwelt amongst us. There's great insight in him. The word dwelt is also translated tabernacled. It's as if it says he pitched his tent here on earth. Pitched it here for 33 years. Christ, I believe this is making reference to the fact that he is the true tabernacle. Now, do you remember anything about the tabernacle in the wilderness? Have you ever read that as you read? Okay. You've read that. And the tabernacle had... Do you know what it means when I say typical significance? It was a type. Okay, you're familiar with that. A type, we could call a type when you come across types in the Old Testament. A type would be a prophetic symbol that represents something else. Yes, it's there, but it's pointing towards something else. And the tabernacle in the wilderness is a prophetic type because that tabernacle points towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. This is a giveaway. This is a giveaway which draws your attention back to look and see, oh, look, That's related to the tabernacle of the wilderness. And if you go and study the tabernacle in the wilderness, you will find that almost everything in that tabernacle foretold the Word being made flesh and becoming the great substitute for his people. I tell you, the Bible is one of the most, not one of the most, God forgive me, is the most thrilling book. There's layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of truth, pointing one to the other, and all up at establishing the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me look tonight at just some of the prophetic pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ found in the tabernacle. Like just some. We'll look at them together. The first thing I want to draw to your attention, and as I say, this is only a summary. Don't say to me after, oh, but what about this, what about that? There's so much more. You'd need weeks to go through the tabernacle. But outwardly, this tabernacle was a very humble and unattractive place. Didn't look good. It wasn't like a magnificent, costly temple. There's lots of badger skins and animal skins. And it's just a tabernacle, the tent of dwelling. And when Solomon came along years later, boy, he built a temple which was splendid and glorious and pleasing to the eye. But this tabernacle was nothing but plain boards and skins. And so, even that points towards the incarnation. It points towards John 1:14. Because the divine majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ was veiled. Everything is veiled of his... in this, by him becoming a man or becoming human, becoming a baby. This is too incredible. This is God. This is the ruler of the universe. What's he doing lying in a feeding trough for cattle? What's the glory of God doing in the tabernacle? That was his dwelling place. In a scruffy looking place compared to a temple.
Because he loved us.
Yeah. It's all pointing towards Jesus. And Jesus comes and he tabernacles amongst us. Nobody looking at a little baby and lying in a feeding trough for the cows could have guessed that this was the Lord God. Oh, he had no form nor comeliness. When they beheld him, they saw no beauty in him that they should desire him. Now, this tabernacle in the wilderness consisted of three areas. There was the outer court, and there was the holy place, and there was the holy of holies. And all the furniture that was in it, everything that was in it, everything it's made of, speaks about Jesus. And as I've said, we don't have time to consider in detail all the things that were there and all the furniture. But we'll take a quick look at just some of them. You know, you came in to the tabernacle, and the door was made of, well, it was a curtain. That was the door. Big, large curtain. Now, I think that's very interesting. Because the door, God's on the inside, and you're coming in to see God. There's no big, solid metal door with bolts and bars and locks. Hard to get in. No, there's a curtain. God's not keeping anybody out. I believe there's something very significant there. Now, the truth is this. God's not keeping anybody away from him. But people don't want to come to him. And if he didn't draw us out of the world, we wouldn't have come either. We were saved by grace, not because we deserved it, not because we were smart enough to come to God, not because we were clever enough to make the right choice, but grace and grace alone. There is no big barrier up. God doesn't throw barriers up. It's just that we do not want to come to God by nature. We are children of disobedience by nature before we're saved. So God graciously saves us. And so there's no big bolts in this tabernacle. The curtain is made of fine linen, and it's colored. It's colored in blue, and purple, and red, and white. And the curtain was supported by wooden pillars that are based in brass sockets. Boy, Andrew Bonner preached a message on the little sockets that are used in the tabernacle. You say, that's a very unimportant thing. No, there's nothing unimportant. Every little thing that we do for God is important. You may say, I have nothing significant to do for him. Everything is significant. But that's another story. And so, each of the colors of this curtain has a significance. Blue, well, that indicates heavenly things and the glory of God. And in John's Gospel, we have an emphasis on the deity of Christ, as I explained in the first week. The Word was God. We've been learning this. That John's purpose in writing this is to show us who Christ is. And John the Baptist, as we've said at the beginning, he was there to prepare the way of Yahweh. Behold your God. Doubting Thomas, he comes along to see this great understanding. He bows before the Lord and he says, my Lord and my God. You'll see that later in John 20 and verse 28. And so blue is for the deity. But purple, it doesn't symbolize deity. It symbolizes kingship. And Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, behold your king. And we've said in the very first week how Matthew's gospel points towards the royalty of the Lord Jesus. He's descended from King David, Matthew 1:1. And he declares, Jesus declares after the resurrection, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's the language of the king. And red signifies the blood. Behold my servant, says Isaiah 52 and 53. Well, this points us to the servant gospel, which is Mark's gospel. Jesus says there in Mark 10 and verse 45, he says, I've come to serve and to give my life as a ransom, a blood sacrifice, a payment. Well, that's the servant doing it. That's Mark's gospel. Now, white symbolizes true and pure humanity. Well, we know that that's what Luke's gospel does. It emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. Behold the man, Zechariah 6:12 points towards the Lord Jesus, and it points towards Luke's gospel. Pilate says of Jesus, behold I find no fault in this man. Luke 23, verses 4. And then you can check it out as well in verse 14. And so you take these four colors of the doorway into this revelation of God. You can find in them the four Gospels. A complete door. Just as the four Gospels make a complete picture of Jesus. We need to read all those Gospels. You need all the four colors. He's the King. He's God. He's the servant. He's the perfect man. Why is he the perfect man? To be our ransom. And he's the door. This whole curtain is speaking about Jesus, because he's the door. If you want to come into God's presence, you've got to come through the door. You can't come through the church. You can't be a religious person. You can't. That's all very well, but that's not the way God has provided. God's provided himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says boldly to all who will listen, he says, I am the door. If any man enters through me, he shall be saved. John 10 and verse 9. Now listen, if any man enters through me, he'll be saved. And yet we insist, oh no, I'm going to take communion. I'm going to take the sacraments. I'm a good church person. I wonder, will he not say in the day of judgment, did you not listen to what I said? What did you think of what I said? I know he's not. I am only putting my human interpretation. But it's clear. You enter through the door. Jesus talks about being the door. And anybody who tries to come in another way is a thief and a robber. They may be religious thieves, nice thieves, good neighbor thieves. But thieves and robbers nonetheless. Listen to him again as he says without ambiguity. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And yet we say, oh well, you know, I'm just trusting that I have been a good person. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never done drugs. I've never cheated. So? So you don't need Jesus? So you're not a sinner? Well, of course, everybody's a sinner. Well, if everybody's a sinner, sin brings you under the wrath of God. You must flee for mercy to the only one who can save. Jesus, I am the way, he says. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so in this tabernacle that we're looking at in Highway, it's plenty of time. This is the place where sacrifice is made. In the outer court, when you came through the curtain, the first thing you met was the brazen altar. And the animals were brought to this altar and they were slain. And so it was, there was bloodshed, an atonement made for sin. Well, is that speaking about somebody we know and love? Yes. That's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, our atonement. It was he who shed his blood for our salvation. Ah, yes. So this brazen altar is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, indeed. And that he tabernacled here on earth. And in that tabernacle of his flesh, they took that and they nailed it to the tree, to the cross. And the cross then becomes the altar. The altar in which God's Lamb was slain. And where his precious blood was shed. And where a complete atonement is made for our sins. And then you know what they did with that blood? They applied the blood to the horns. Oh yeah, the altar horns. Now, horns are a symbol of strength in the Bible. Oh, yeah. And so, when the blood is applied to the horns, that was to show there is power in the blood. Power to save the worst. Power to save the vilest. Power to save the wretch. Power to save the self-righteous and the religious. Power. And it's when we come and trust Christ that we start to realize something of the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then after that, you encountered another great piece. And by the way, I'm skimming over this because there's a whole, you could do a whole week on that one thing. But we encounter the laver, and it's filled with pure water, filled to the brim, and water represents in Scripture the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit will stay wherever the blood is. That's how you get the Holy Spirit to move. You talk about the blood, you talk about the cross. His job is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. So first the altar, then the laver. The altar says the blood of Jesus delivers us from all the guilt of sin. And the laver says that the Spirit of Jesus will deliver us from the power of sin. He'll wash us up, clean us up. But by the way, you'll never get cleaned up if you drift from the gospel, because the sanctifying power of God comes through the gospel. And then the next thing we would encounter after that would be the table of showbread. Gosh, we need bread in order to live. I enjoy a good piece of bread in the morning with a good mug of tea. A good big piece of thick, good, wholesome bread. Yeah. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. So the table of showbread is speaking again about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is the candlestick. And what did Jesus say? What's a candlestick do? It gives light. Jesus says to them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then there's the golden altar of incense, a perpetual burning of incense. They put incense on in the morning, incense on in the evening. And it's a picture of prayer. It's a picture of Christ the intercessor. In Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, for he ever lives to make intercession for them. Christ tonight is making sure that every single person for whom he died, he's interceding for. Now, do you believe he's got a strong and powerful intercession? Do you believe him when he says that the Father always hears me? I believe that's absolutely true. Now then, if he died, can I be controversial? If he died for every single Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Tom, Dick, and Harry go to hell, that must mean his intercession isn't too good. That must mean that the Father doesn't always hear him. But that's not possible. I'll tell you, the ones he's praying for are going to make it through because he's praying for them, because he's died for them, because he's paid for them, because he's ransomed them, because he's committed to them, because he's in a covenant, and he's going to bring them right through to glory. And somebody said, go on, amen, amen. I wish I was out there listening to this preaching myself. This is so exciting. this is great. There's the wonder of the gospel. And so praise and thanks are to be offered through him. We read in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. How do you do it? By him. In Jesus' name, Father, we praise you continually. Not just once in a while. Oh, not just when we go to a wee meeting and say thank you, Lord. Continually. Hey, we all get time by ourselves. I believe that when you're driving in your car, you can have a wonderful time. You can be thanking the Lord for so many things and say it out loud. Lord, I thank you. Oh, yeah, but you know, I don't always feel like it. Do you know what? The Holy Spirit knew that. And do you know what the Holy Spirit wrote in here? By the hand of the apostle, he said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice is going to be something that costs you something. It's going to cost you to praise. It's going to cost you to praise if our freedoms are starting to be taken away. If this new administration, if everything goes over, I don't want to get into politics, but if everything goes in an anti-God way in this country, we could lose a lot of our freedoms. Up in Canada already, if you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven, you're guilty of hate speech. And that's just up a few miles up the road. We don't know. We have no guarantee that we can keep that out of here. Especially when there's a godlessness in this country. And especially when our churches will not preach Christ and Him crucified and bring people to the cross. But will preach all this subjective little nonsense about man. And how they can feel better and do better. It's no wonder that they were in crisis times. The only answer is not get better politicians. It's to get the gospel back into the pulpits. But I'll tell you, how are we going to feed it when it starts to turn against us? It'll be a sacrifice to praise. But God will still be in control. He'll still be in control. No matter what happens, He'll still be sovereign. He'll still be on His throne. And we need to learn to continually, by Christ, offer praise and thanksgiving. We should be a people of praise and thanksgiving. A people who enjoy being saved. And so this tabernacle was the place of worship, and they brought their offerings to the tabernacle. And it's by Him that we are to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. I'm sure I've said this to you before, but have you ever thanked Him for the blood? Have you ever thanked Him for the cross? Have you ever thanked Him that He called you and chose you in eternity? Have you ever thanked Him that He sent the Holy Spirit to bring you alive? Well, why don't you? Oh, it's the right thing to do, and it's a wonderful thing to do. Amen. And it's through Him that we have access to the throne of grace. And so this tabernacle in the wilderness, you see, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Speaking about, pointing us back to this tabernacle in the wilderness, and this tabernacle in the wilderness points us to John 1:14. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place. It was there in the tabernacle that God took up His abode. In the holy place, the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant covered with the mercy seat. And then on that mercy seat there were two cherubim. And their wings were just like over like that. And there was this some people say they were touching, but almost touching. And the Shekinah glory of God was right in there. The dwelling place of God. That's where He made His throne, in the Holy of Holies. Manifests His presence by the Shekinah. But you know what? When Jesus walked the earth for 33 years, the Word tabernacled amongst men. You know what? God had His throne in Christ alone. These things in the Old Testament are only pointing us towards the reality which is to come. Oh yes, the glory of God is seen in the Old Testament in the Holy of Holies. But in the New Testament, the glory of God is encountered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as the Shekinah, the glory, that means the Shekinah is what we mean, the Shekinah glory, as it dwelt between the cherubim, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Jesus is up there and He gets transfigured. And who's standing on either side? Not two cherubim, but Moses and Elijah. And He bursts out. He's veiled. His glory is veiled by His flesh. But it bursts out as if it is uncontrollable and absolutely impossible for it to be concealed. He bursts out as they speak of His exodus, His decease, His departure, the cross. And they behold His glory. We are eyewitnesses, says Peter later. We are eyewitnesses to His majesty. We beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. Where does it say that? Well, it says it in the verse we read. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we'll get into this more next week. So do you see the type? Do you see the type in the tabernacle? Now listen. The tabernacle was the place where God met with men. It was termed the Tent of Meeting. That's another name for it. Somebody says, well, what was the Tent of Meeting? That's the tabernacle. the tent of meeting. And if an Israelite decided, hey, it's time to draw near to Yahweh, well, you know what? He had to come to the door of the tabernacle. And it's interesting, when Moses has been given the instructions about how to make the tabernacle and its furniture, God said, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I will give you, and there will I meet with thee, and will commune with thee. Exodus 25, verses 21 to 22. So, again, here's this type, this picture, this prophetic symbol. Why is it a prophetic symbol? Why? Because in Christ now, the new tabernacle, we have the new meeting place between God and men. God's not meeting us at the tabernacle in the wilderness or the temple in Jerusalem. He's meeting in this new age in Christ alone. He's the meeting place. And if you want to meet with Yahweh, you meet Him in Christ alone. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. With apologies to all my dear Roman Catholic friends, we cannot meet God in Mary or Joseph or any of the saints, because there's one mediator. Saying it's not a bit radical, is it? No, one mediator. The Bible got it right. One mediator. The Bible says one mediator. That's why I believe one mediator. That's why I am offended by people putting up more than one mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It is Jesus Christ alone who spans the gulf between deity and humanity. How can He do that? Because He is both God and man. Oh, the wisdom of God, the genius of God. You're listening really well. I'm getting close to the final turn here, so hang on with me. The next thing I want to tell you about this tabernacle, it was the center, that very center of the camp of Israel. See, in the immediate vicinity of the tabernacle dwelt the Levites, and they were the priestly tribe. Numbers 1 verse 50 says, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp round about the tabernacle. And so you have the tabernacle, then the Levites, and then around the Levites were grouped the 12 tribes of Israel. Three on either side. Three going out this way, three going out that way. Three south, three north, three east, three west. If you had an aerial photograph of the camp of Israel, you would see it is shaped like a cross. Again, the whole thing is a prophetic picture. This thing didn't just happen by accident. God had all this plan. They camped in order, and they moved forward in this order. And then it says in Numbers 2:17, then the tabernacle of the congregation shall step forward with the camp of the Levites in the midst. In the midst. God in the midst. And the tabernacle was the very center of their life. And that is what's missing in our church life. Jesus as the center. Now, I'm not talking about the Sovereign Grace churches. Thank God they're holding beautifully to Christ crucified. But I'll tell you, Jillian and I have gone from church to church. Not in this city only, but when we were in Nevada, and when I wasn't pastoring, from church to church, listening for Christ crucified. Couldn't find Him. He was not the center. He got an honorable mention, now and again. God got a few more mentions. But Jesus, the Christ, who He was, what He's accomplished, not the center. And yet, here we have this prophetic picture that the very center of Israel has to be this tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And that's Jesus is the dwelling place of God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. Oh, it's striking. The tabernacle is the great gathering center, and it's a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus should be our gathering center. And you know what He said? He's given us a precious promise. We're living on His promise tonight. And He, do you know what? He's fulfilled His promise tonight. For He said, for two or more are gathered in My name. There am I in the midst. That tabernacle right here in the midst. Because you know what? We're met in His name. I haven't met with you in any other name. I haven't met with you in the name of Miles McKee, in the name of Miles McKee Ministries, in a Baptist name. I'm not against Miles McKee Ministries. In fact, I quite support it. I am theologically a Baptist. I believe in baptizing believers. But that's not my message. That's not what I'm about. It's Christ. He's in the midst. He must be in the midst of every time we meet. He's in the midst of the camp of Israel. There am I in the midst of them. Now another thing about this tabernacle is this tabernacle was the place where the law was preserved. Remember what happened to the first two tablets of stone, the tablets of the law? Yahweh had inscribed the Ten Commandments. Well, they were broken. You can check that out in Exodus chapter 32. But then there was a second set of the tablets of stone, and they were deposited in the ark, underneath the mercy seat, underneath the blood, deposited there for safekeeping. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 2 to 5. And it was only there, within the Holy of Holies, the tablets of law, that the tablets of law were preserved intact. Well, what's that got to do with the price of pork? Oh, that's everything. That is again speaking to us about Jesus. Jesus said this. Psalms 40, verse 7, verse 8. This is a prophetic word from Jesus. Lo, I am come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And throughout Christ's perfect life, he preserved in thought and word and deed the holy requirements of God, and he honored and magnified the law. And so in the Old Testament we see, and we've only done some of the pictures, but we see how fully it represented, that tabernacle represented Jesus. And so tonight we see that the Word became flesh and tabernacled. Not a mistake in the language. He dwelt, literally, tabernacled. The Holy Spirit, when we have the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it is a prophetic announcement of the incarnation, that which is yet to come. This is not the reality. This is the type. This is the picture. This is the shadow. The reality is yet to come. Shed the blood, yes, but it's not the full story. The blood of the perfect sacrifice is yet to come. The law keeper is yet to come. Everything, all the lamp, he's the light. Everything that's pointing towards the time of the incarnation. Did the Word become flesh? Yes. And you know, don't you forget this. That means Jesus knows what it is to be human. Really human. He didn't just float through this life untouched by the feelings of humanity. And that makes him a faithful high priest, because he's able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, if he just knew our infirmities, I'd be very happy. I'd be satisfied with that. But the Word of God tells me that we have a high priest who's able to be touched. Touched. You feel terrible. You're emotionally feeling drained. He's able to be touched by that. You've been hurt. You've been betrayed. You've been rejected. He's able to be touched by that. And so we learn to bring everything to him. The Word who became flesh, who was made flesh, he dwelt amongst us, and he's still perfectly human. Yes, he's fully God, but he hasn't changed. Yes, he's a glorified man, but he knows exactly how you feel. And better than knowing how you feel, he knows how you're going to feel before you feel it. Because he knows you inside out and loves you and is for you and has bought you and purchased you. Do you think he's done that just to leave you to struggle? No, draw near to him. Draw near to him. Enjoy him. Rejoice before him. And give him all. Pour out your spirit and your heart before him. And one of the problems of believers is they never, ever set aside time to get alone before God and talk to him, the great high priest, the Word made flesh. Let's bow our hearts and pray. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your understanding, your compassion, your great plan. We thank you for the plan that you've had from the ages. Oh, to come and to rescue us, Lord. Why, we ask, why? Surely it has to do with your glory, for we're not worthy of the least of your mercies. But Lord, we thank you for them and we rejoice. We thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit working amongst us, magnifying the Lord Jesus. Help us to know him, love him, serve him, and do his will. In Jesus' name, amen.